Well, if you'd open your Bibles with me again at John chapter 2, and with God's word open before us, we'll have a brief word of prayer. Let's all pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again that we have the liberty and this opportunity to come around thy word in the public place of worship. We thank you for preserving it for us. We thank you that thy word is truth, and we thank you that our Saviour has prayed, sanctify them by thy truth. So we ask now for the help of thy Holy Spirit in the preaching of thy word. Again we ask, may the preacher not be seen, but the Lord Jesus lifted up. And we ask for thy help in the hearing, in the understanding of thy word, and in the doing of it. We pray that we, thy believing people, might be encouraged in the gospel, and we pray that any yet without Christ might be drawn to thee this day, that it might be a day of salvation. So help us now, in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Change is very big business in the society in which we live in, changing things. We are constantly being encouraged to change things. It may be to upgrade a mobile phone, or to buy a new car, or any other technological thing. In fact, I'm convinced that many appliances today are designed deliberately not to last, so that we have to get new ones to maximise companies' profits. But we're also dictated to in many other things with regard to changing the things we wear by following fashions, sometimes some more than others, or to change the homes that we live in, or their decor. And I don't know if it's still on, but we have programmes like Changing Rooms and things like that, which are very popular because people want these kinds of changes. I think sometimes it gives people a sense of being in control. And there are those who go to the extreme of changing their actual faces or bodies as well. But there is one way in which every human being born into this world needs to be changed. And this change is so important that whether or not it takes place affects the eternal destiny of each person forever. However, this crucial change is not to do with material goods. It's not to do with outside appearances. And we do not have the power to change ourselves in this important way either. The only one who can change us in the way that really matters is the one who never changes. We have read in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Almighty God alone is the one who never changes. And God alone can take away that fallen nature which we inherited from our first parents, our sinful nature. God alone can give to us his forgiveness and his divine nature, that we might be reconciled to him and be counted the friends of God. Now, when God walked upon the earth that he had made in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, he demonstrated clearly by the things that he did that he was the one who changes the things that really need changing. And we've read in John chapter 2 the account of a miracle in which he changed something. He changed things. It is, of course, this account from verses 1 to 11 of John chapter 2 of changing the water into wine. And so I want us to go to this wedding in the village of Cana in Galilee this afternoon and consider some lessons from this portion of God's word. You know, Jewish weddings at this time were extravagant occasions. It was not only a celebration of the couple's union before God, but a chance, as is still often the case today, for the families involved to show how grand an event they could host. Sometimes the wedding feasts went on for many days, and no doubt the food and drink, including the wine, was the very best that these people had tasted for some time. Now we're told that Mary was there. Perhaps she was friends, or even perhaps there were relations involved in this wedding, but we're also told that Jesus and his disciples were called to the marriage in verse 2. It is always a wonderful thing when Jesus Christ is called to an event or occasion. It is a greater thing when a person moved by God's most gracious Holy Spirit is called by the Lord Jesus Christ so that he becomes their Lord and Saviour. When they are drawn by those cords of love. It is a wonderful thing when the Lord Jesus Christ is called into a home or into some circumstances to take the central place there. It is a wonderful thing when the Lord Jesus Christ is called to be part of some labour or endeavour that we may be planning. And if you are caused by grace to invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your life, if you accept him, then you can be sure that good things will happen. Blessings will follow. And that, in essence, is the gospel. He wants to bless you. He only wants what is best for you. And there may be some here this afternoon who have never done that. Never yet been made fully aware of your sin by his Spirit. Never called Jesus Christ for mercy. But he is calling you. And even through this message from his word, he is calling you. The Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." And if the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Saviour, if he becomes that one that you will seek to obey with his help, well then, as we read this morning, the psalmist says, "No good thing will I withhold from them that walk uprightly." And that's what this passage is going to teach us. If nothing else, it's going to teach us that where the Lord Jesus Christ is called, their blessings follow. You know, as a teacher, I like to make my learning intention clear. And that's what this portion of Scripture teaches us. That where the Lord Jesus Christ is called in, blessings follow. You see, the guests at this wedding, we can be sure, they're going to receive some great blessing. And the same will be true in our lives. But of course, as children of God, we have to ask this question. Is there some part of our lives, some activity where we do not feel that we can invite, as it were, the Lord Jesus into as yet as well? If there's any part of our lives we cannot think of the Lord Jesus being called to, then it's not a part worth holding on to. And it is a part we should surrender up to him. Now, do we think that because Jesus was there at this wedding, that it's going to go without a hitch? Well, no, because in verse 3, very quickly, a problem arises. Mary comes to Jesus and she's heard from the organisers, who it certainly seems she was close to, she knew. She's heard they have no wine. And we have to understand this because, you see, running out of wine was much more of a problem there and then than it might be today. It's more of a problem than it would seem to us at first. Because wine was a rabbinical symbol of joy. And running out of wine suggested that the guests, or even the bride and groom, were not happy. And this was something that they would never have lived down, this running out of wine. But there is a lesson in this for us as well. Because we must not think that born-again and blood-washed Christians do not encounter problems in life, even though the Lord Jesus is with us. Of course, there are many today preaching what we sometimes call the prosperity gospel, which I don't just mean in relation to financial things and material things, but there is this idea that if we come to Jesus, then all our problems will disappear. But no, in his providence, our sovereign Lord may still take us through trials, or most certainly will. But it makes all the difference when the Lord Jesus is with you. Because really, it's only in trials that we discover, as Paul did, that his grace is sufficient for us, and his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Now, verse 4 is a very interesting verse here in John chapter 2, because these words of the Lord Jesus in reply to Mary do not at first seem like the words of a loving son. He calls her woman. He doesn't use the word mother. I think I'm right in saying that the Lord Jesus only ever uses the word woman when he refers to his mother in actual fact. But he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? But you see, it is in verse 11, at the end of the account of this miracle, that we learn the secret of those words. Because this was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did. This is in actual fact the first recorded miracle from the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And what he is really saying is something like this. He's saying, yes, I've grown up as your son, the carpenter's son in Nazareth, but now a new phase of my life on earth is about to begin. It's a different relationship now. I'm no longer simply Mary's son, but God the Son. Of course, all those years, ever since he lay in Bethlehem's manger, he's never once ceased to be God. Colossians 2:9 reminds us that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But now he says, I am going to manifest my glory. The glory of God. I'm going to reveal who I am. The creator of the world. It's amazing, a lot of people do not realize that simple truth that the Bible teaches, that the Lord Jesus is the creator of the world, comes through simply not reading, I suppose. John 1 declares he was in the world and the world was made by him. But he's now going to reveal himself by demonstrating what he can do. And he also speaks in this reply about his hour. And wherever we read this, the Lord Jesus is referring to his hour of suffering. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in order to do so, he had to die. He came into the world to die. His death on the cross was the culmination of his life. It was the ultimate purpose for his coming. It was only as he died that he could say, it is finished. His work was finished. But he's saying now, on this occasion, it's not the time for laying down his life in submission. It's not the time for going as a sheep to the slaughter, but it is a time for action and authority. It is a time to show his power. And we know that Mary understands this because of what she says next. You know, we do well to study the words of Mary. Because it's a very interesting thing that wherever, and there aren't many times that Mary speaks, but wherever Mary speaks, she always points us to Christ. Always. And here, it is as if she is anticipating the manifestation of his glory. After all, Mary knew who he was, ever since that time when the angel came to her to tell her of her having the baby, the Lord Jesus coming into the world. She knew, didn't she? So Mary understands this, but this, I think, is probably the key point in the account here. It's one of the most important lines in the whole story, because in verse 5, she tells the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Just do it. Whatever he says, do it. Whatever the Lord Jesus says, do it. Obey him without question. You know, the book says to obey is better than sacrifice. But to obey, you have to trust. Obedience leads or comes from trusting. Trust him completely, because he knows best. He has your best interests at heart. And these are words we need to let burn into our hearts this afternoon. Whatever Jesus Christ is saying to you personally, you must do it. And you must do it now. Now, you might say, well, what is the Lord Jesus saying to me? Let's think about the things he's telling you through his word to do. Well, for example, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We might think of that as an invitation to come, but it's also a command. Do you labour? Are you heavy laden? Do you have trials and worries and cares? Do you have questions about these things? Do you have burdens? Are you burdened with guilt because of what you have done? Or burdened with despair because of what you cannot do? Then this is a command for you. Come unto me, says the Lord Jesus, and I will give you rest. He also says, for example, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, how you are missing out if you have never done that. You know, if the servants at this wedding had not taken heed to Mary's advice and not acted upon what they heard, then they would have missed out too. And there may be someone here this afternoon who does not know the joy of sitting at the feet of Jesus, who does not know what it is to learn from the precious word that God has given us in this book that will guide you and instruct you every hour of every day. Have you ever read in the morning some promise to take through the day ahead? Have you ever laid down to sleep at night, having meditated upon His gentle love revealed to you in this Word? John 14:26 says there, through the Holy Spirit, really, He shall teach you all things. He shall teach you all things. And that's what He wants to do. Well, the servants here at the wedding this day, they did take Mary's advice. And our attention is drawn to these 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, says verse 6. You see, we must be very clear about this. These water pots of stone were nothing to do with drinking. These were pots of water for washing. And the Jews had very strict rituals concerning washing before a feast and how that should be done. Of course, also in those dusty days in that land, it was the usual practice for guests arriving at a house to wash their feet and so on. So these pots were a common thing, and they were nothing to do with drinking water. And so, secondly, they were the least likely place from which anyone would have expected a solution to this problem. Nobody else was concerned with these pots when the problem arose. They have no wine. Now, isn't that a bit like the gospel? You see, to our fallen and sinful minds, in our human logic, it seems a very strange thing that God would send His Son to die on a cruel cross to save us sinners. I mean, we think we ought to be saved surely by our good works. We think that surely people need to earn salvation. But we read in God's Word that our good works are not good enough to meet God's perfect standard. All our righteousnesses, the book says, are as filthy rags. The very best that we can do is not good enough. We're saved not of works, lest any man should boast, says Ephesians 2 verse 9. And yes, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. And so, it's unlikely in our thinking, or a strange thing. But there's something else about these pots. Because these pots also represent the Old Testament economy and Old Testament ritual. You see, from these water pots of stone, the Lord Jesus Christ is about to bring something new. Just as He came to fulfill all of those types of the Old Testament and all those shadows, and to replace the old priestcraft and sacrifices, so that He would allow us, each of us, to come through the veil and directly into the presence of God. So He's going to use these ordinary pots to bring something new. The Lord Jesus Christ has got His eye on these ordinary pots, for He is about to use them for His glory. But, you know, these pots are a picture of something else then, aren't they? If He can take these ordinary pots and use them for His glory, does that not remind us of ourselves, of our ordinary, weak, sinful state that we're in, ordinary human beings, and yet God can use us for His glory? Think about that. Are you a vessel fit for the Master's use? Are you yielded to Him? Just as with the rod, the common staff in the hand of Moses, or the jawbone of an ass in Samson's hand, suddenly so these pots also are summoned to play their part in this first miracle that God the Son performs, as He commands further, fill them with water. Fill them with water. And so the servants take Mary's advice and they obey immediately. But I want you to notice that they also obeyed completely, because we're told here that they filled them up to the brim. The detail here is very important. It's very specific. And I like that detail because, you see, the servants filled them up to the brim. And that means there's no way that there could have been a mere conjuring trick here. Nothing would be hidden from view. Maybe it was because they had faith, these servants, to believe that He could really do something. Certainly there'd be no other possibility in solving this problem. Maybe, on the other hand, they were kind of testing, if you like, to prove whether He was able to help or not. But one thing's for sure, there would be no confusion about what had happened later, if they were talking about it later. It's a strange thing because it seems that more than any other miracle, this one seems to be attacked by modernists and liberals. Some say things, you hear people saying, well, Jesus probably switched the pots, or maybe he put some powder into the water. But believe me, if you're the one who called the universe into being, for without him was not anything made, and you're the one who, as Genesis says, made the stars also, then turning water into wine is not really a big problem, is it? But you see, the servant's obedience was complete. And that makes us think of our obedience, if we think of us, children of God, for a moment. How is our obedience to God? Is it full? Is it complete? You know, it contrasts with Peter's. If we think of Peter, when he was told to put down the nets. And you'll remember that certainly our authorized version anyway tells us that he put down only one net. And so no wonder it broke. I mean, the Lord Jesus never intended the nets to break. If Peter had obeyed fully, then he'd have put down all his nets and there'd have been just the right amount of fish for those nets. But he didn't obey fully, he put down one net. And so the nets broke. Yes, full obedience is the way to perfect peace if we're walking with Jesus. No compromise with the world or with the flesh or with the devil. Or we need to pray, don't we, that God will give us that spirit of obedience that these unnamed servants had. Just servants, not important really, but they teach us in themselves so much. Now the servants went on to obey the Lord's next command immediately and completely as well. And that was to bear some of this wine, for wine it had become, to the governor of the feast. Now this was the man on whose shoulders rested the responsibility of making sure that this wedding feast was, the day was one to remember, with food and drink like no other. And when the governor of the feast tasted it, he was amazed. And he called to the bridegroom and he said, something strange is going on here. He says, everybody else usually sets forth the best wine, and when men have well drunk, well then they bring out the cheap stuff, because by that time nobody notices. But you've kept the best wine until last. Doesn't that remind us of the Christian life and the Christian's hope? The best is yet to be. Proverbs 4 and verse 18 speaks of the path of the just being as a shining light that shineth more and more unto that perfect day. But we notice here in verse 9 that the ruler of the feast, sadly, knew nothing about where that wine had come from. He didn't know. Now, if I'd have wanted to have been anybody there that day, taking part in these events, then I would have wanted to have been one of those servants. Because while it was not given for him, the governor of the feast, to know about the Lord's miracle, the text again tells us very specifically that the servants knew. They were in on the secret, if you like. Now we need to be very clear, don't we? You know, there are two kinds of people here this afternoon, as with most gatherings. We're all the same. We're all equal in terms of our sinful nature. We're all sinners. But there are those who, if I can put it like this, who are in on the secrets of the universe and those that are not as yet. What secrets are these I'm speaking of? Well, they're really not secrets, are they? Because they're revealed to us in the Bible clearly if we read and have understanding given by the Holy Spirit. The secrets are these: that the universe was made by Almighty God in a perfect state. That mankind fell into sin and rebellion and spoiled the world that he'd been given, bringing death in as a consequence. That God then reached down to fallen man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died an atoning death and rose again, so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But we could go on, couldn't we? That there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and though all of us deserve eternal punishment in hell, yet those who come by grace to faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to this book, will be reconciled to God and found in his heaven forever. And you know, doesn't it make us think that if we, children of God, are in on the secrets of the universe, then we should hang our heads in shame, really, that we do not speak of them more often. As we walk down the street, as we spend time in our workplaces or wherever we are led day by day, we're surrounded by so many who are not in on these secrets and so are heading to a Christless eternity. We were talking a little bit at lunchtime about scientists and people who make these discoveries and are so keen to share them with the world. And on the media we find day after day people come on with the great, this new knowledge, or these, sometimes of course it's not accurate at all, but sometimes it is, and but whatever it is, with the new knowledge they've found out, or the new things they've discovered, they want to tell everybody about it. And yet here we are, and we know from this book, we know how we got here. That may be a stumbling block to some people that we speak to. How did we get here? We know how we got here, the Bible tells us. Why is there suffering? That's another one, isn't it? That people use as an excuse, if you like, why they will not come and accept the truth of the Bible. Why is there suffering in the world? The Bible explains it, that suffering is a result of sin. How, and then, of course, we know how to be free from sin. The Bible reveals it all to us. We know how to be free from the punishment for sin. We know how to get to heaven. And yet so often, whilst we acknowledge the providence of God in conversion, yet so often, when He's ordained the means of our sharing these things, yet we remain silent so many times. It would be like a passenger on a plane, let's say, had a heart attack or some such thing, and let's imagine there was a doctor or a surgeon sitting beside him, someone who was skillfully trained to deal with such an incident. And what would we think of that doctor if he kept quiet and ignored the plight of the fellow passenger, if he was unwilling to share that life-saving knowledge? Well, if we're born again and blood-washed Christians and we are not witnessing as we should, then we're many times worse, because we're dealing under God with people's souls and their eternal destiny. He has commanded us, go unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Oh, there are times we need to repent and pray that He gives us holy boldness to speak the truth in love to those He has placed in our paths, that it may please Him to save many more by His grace. Now, of course, these secrets, if we put it like that, will all be revealed to all one day at that great throne of God's judgment, before which we will all stand. And then every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you see, you need to come into the knowledge of these secrets today. Because in reality, it is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He can do for you. If you'd only cry unto Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yes, the wine that the Lord Jesus provided that day was the very best. You see, the water, as we indicated earlier, the water as well as the pots is like the old covenant, the relationship with God under the old covenant. The wine is like the new covenant. And just as the wine came after the water, and the wine came from the water, and the wine is better than the water, so the new covenant is after the old, and is from the old, and is better than the old, for it's a new and a living way whereby we can come to God. You know, the Lord Jesus only gives the very best. He never sends anyone away unhappy. He never sends anyone away unsatisfied. It was the same with the crowd that He fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What we call the feeding of the 5,000. Of course, it was more than that. I expect you know this. Because John's Gospel says that there were 5,000 besides the women and the children. So there was probably something like 10,000 there, wasn't there? With the women and the children. But you know what I mean. They were fed that day, fed up until they were full up. And He says, doesn't He, the Lord Jesus, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Well, let's think for a moment about what the Lord Jesus Christ offers to those by grace when we come in repentance. Well, there's the forgiveness of sins. And there's His perfection, His righteousness imputed. The assurance of eternal life. The Holy Spirit to fill you and to guide you. And the joy of friendship and fellowship with God the Father. It's a remarkable package, if I can put it like that. And it's free. The only way out from punishment for sin, and the only way to be made perfect eventually, is the gospel of Christ. He only wants what's best for you. You know, Moses turned water into blood, didn't he? Do you remember when he put the staff in the water during the plagues? And because Moses represents the law, and that results in death, we cannot keep the law of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law on our behalf, He's the one who turns water into wine. And that shows the gladness and joy of his new work. No wonder then John 1:17 tells us the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Yes, he wants the best for you. I love that verse in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Talks about humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. He wants to exalt you with all the blessings that belong to Christ. But first there must be that humbling, that acknowledgement of sin, that repentance before the exalting of God. We've already noted that this was the first public miracle that the Lord Jesus performed. But back in verse 11, here in verse 11 at the end of the account in John 2, we discover the primary reason for his miracles. You know, there is that law of the first mention. If you want to understand something in the Bible, we do well to look at the first example. Because what we understand of this applies then to all the future references to that particular thing. And so it is with the miracles. You see, the miracles were to manifest forth his glory. These miracles demonstrated without a shadow of a doubt who he was. God himself, the creator and sustainer of all things. God manifest in the flesh. And that's who later he declared himself to be. You know, in Lowestoft we have, of course, as most towns do now, churches together. And on their website they have a statement. And it says, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus say he is the Son of God. I don't know whether these people ever read the Bible, but when the Lord was asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. He said, I and my Father are one. But you know, his miraculous control here of the natural world and of its processes, like no one else ever had, proved that this was who he said he was. He was who he said he was. And we notice that this miracle took place on the third day. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because here it prophesies almost that other third day when he would do that ultimate of miracles, when he showed forth his glory at the resurrection, breaking the power of sin and death over us. But you know, the miracles were not only to show who Jesus was. There is one other aspect to them, and that is their second purpose, which was to set forth in a picture what conversion to Christ is like. You see, this water changed completely. It took on a new nature. It became wine, and the very best wine at that. And so at conversion, we change completely and take on a new nature. We receive his Spirit, and we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And of course, we don't become perfect immediately, but Philippians 1:6 tells us, he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In the sense of the original word there is to perfect it. Until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, really, the wine was not the most important thing that was changed that day. There may be some debate over when exactly the disciples were converted, but here when the glory of Christ was manifested in this miracle, we read here in verse 11 again that his disciples believed on him. Probably, perhaps the servants did also. They were changed. And even if this was not the point of their conversion, yet it was as if they believed afresh. And doesn't the Lord send things into our lives sometimes which cause us to cling all the more to him and to his promises? Have you come to him and believed on him? Believing on is more than believing in. It's one thing to believe that the Lord Jesus lived and so on and did the things he did, but the devils believe that and they tremble. No, believing on is putting all your trust in him alone. Not trusting in your works in any way, or in religion, or in birth in a Christian family, or in a Christian country, if we even call it that. Faith means forsaking all. I trust him, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Has he changed you? Has he cleansed you from sin? He can and he will today. In 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 17, we read these words, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You want to be a new creature this afternoon? Then get in Christ. You know, he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Thank God today, the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is the same yesterday, today and forever. He is still in the business of changing things. And he's still in the business of changing lives. Amen. And may God bless these words to our hearts for Jesus' sake.